I hope you guys are excited to be here tonight on this wet and stormy evening. Those of you that have been with us through the duration of this study, you know right where we're at. This is a verse-by-verse study. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Tonight we're in week number 7, verse-by-verse study through the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. A series that I've titled, as you can see on the screen, You've Got Mail, Letters to the Churches, 7 Letters to 7 Churches. Now, I have explained to you through this study how each of these 7 churches represented distinct periods within church history. Now, if you've been with us, you know the first church that we looked at was the church in Ephesus, a church that represented the apostolic church, or the church that existed during the life of the apostles. We then moved on and we looked at a church 35 miles away from that, the church at Smyrna. It's the persecuted church. 10 waves of Roman persecution came upon the church during that time period. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, over 5 million Christians were martyred during that time of persecution. It's the persecuted church. And then last week we began to look at the church in Pergamos, the worldly church. I explained to you last week how in 313 AD, Constantine enacted the Edict of Toleration, which made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so what happened is the church was able to come out of the catacombs, up into the cathedrals, and as the church came out into the world, the world came knocking at the door of the church, and the church slowly, through a series of small compromises, began to open the door to the world, and the world came in to the church. I told you last week, one of the principles that we teach through RU Recovery is that small compromises lead to great disasters. That's exactly what we're going to see tonight as we continue our study here on the church at Pergamos, a series of small compromises that led to great disaster. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, looking at number 3 on our outline. Now you may remember that so far we've looked at the characteristic of the sender. The sender is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's characterized here to the church in Pergamos as having a sharp two-edged sword. I told you last week, this is kind of review, I told you last week that Pergamos, this would have meant something to them during that time. It had a contemporary interpretation and application because Pergamos was the official capital of all of Asia Minor, which meant that a Roman proconsul literally sat on a throne in Pergamos. He ruled and reigned in Pergamos, and he is said to rule and reign by the sword. And so the Christians in Pergamos would have really understood what the Lord was saying. This would have really gotten their attention. He then moved on to give a compliment to the recipients. The compliment was they had not denied him. In the face of tremendous persecution, they did not deny Christ. I explained to you last week how Pergamos had one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the altar of Zeus, and Jesus in verse 13 says twice that Satan has his seat, has his throne in Pergamos. He's literally located in Pergamos, and this church is going through tremendous persecution, yet they would not deny Christ. Tonight, we begin to look at the criticism that the Lord had for this church in Pergamos. So if you've got your Bibles, we're in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus says. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Let me just say this before we go any further. Sometimes I think people get the idea that because their life is hard, you know, because things may not have played out like they planned on, maybe they're struggling, they're suffering, they're sick, Maybe being a Christian has cost them something. It's cost them a job or a relationship or a family member. Life's hard, and somehow they seem to get the idea that because their life is so hard, they now have permission to sin just a little bit. They now have permission, because life is so hard, to rebel just a little bit. Well, I tell you, if anyone would have had the right to do that, certainly these believers in Pergamos would have had the right. These Christians in Pergamos are severely persecuted. You remember Antipas? We looked at him last week. He was sacrificed there on the altar of Zeus. He was literally put inside a hollowed out bronze bull and roasted alive. He was the very first Holocaust victim some 2,000 years ago. If anyone would have had the right to sin a little, had the right to rebel a little bit because life was hard, certainly these believers in Pergamos would have had the right. But the Lord Jesus in verse 13, speaking to the church in Pergamos, he said, "I know thy works, I know where thou dwellest," and then he says in verse 14, "but I have a few things against thee." He's basically saying to these believers, "I'm not blind. I know what you're going through. I see it. I understand it. I see the complex variables in which you live and minister, but it does not excuse rebellion and sin. I'm not sweeping it under the rug just because life's hard." He's telling these believers there's never an excuse to sin. They had a hard life, and the reality is, as I look around this room tonight, some of you may have a hard life, but there is never an excuse to sin and rebel. Never. Zero. And so Jesus, he comes here to the church at Pergamos. He comes to rebuke and to correct the church. Why? Well, because he loves the church. And he wants to see the church restored. He wants to see the church shining as a bright beacon of light in a very dark area of the world. And so he comes to the church to rebuke and to correct them on two fronts: their belief and their behavior. Wrong belief always leads to wrong behavior. So when it comes to their belief, what Jesus basically tells them is, here's the problem. There's a spirit of Balaam in this city, and that spirit of Balaam has made its way into the church. And some of you might be thinking right now, well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, in order to understand what he's talking about, you've got to understand a little bit about these two guys that he mentions here in verse 14. You see, if we went all the way back to the Old Testament and we read about Balaam and Balak, what we would discover is that Balaam was a prophet in Israel that was basically for hire. You could hire this prophet. Well, Balak was the king of the Moabites. And Balak comes to Balaam and hires Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. But God takes the curse and turns it into a blessing. But Balaam's not done, so Balaam decides, since I can't curse them, then I'm going to get them to compromise. And so he goes and he instructs his client, Balak, to find the most beautiful Moabite women that he can find, and to have those Moabite women seduce these Israelite men. Have them marry these Israelite men, which was something strictly forbidden by God. But it worked. These beautiful women seduced these Israelite men. They married these Israelite men. Those compromised convictions ended up corrupting their entire culture. Compromise leading to disaster. Well, the Lord here in verse 15, he compares that to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which he hates. This is the second occasion, just here in the book of Revelation, where Jesus has specifically said that he hates what these Nicolaitans are doing. Now, when you study all this out, what it really boils down to, what the teachings of Balaam, what the teachings of the Nicolaitans, what it all boils down to is a doctrine that is intended to gain control over God's people by seducing them to compromise with the world, listen to me, especially in the area of sexual sins. If you really want to study it out, that's what got the foothold right there. It's the sexual sins. And sexual sin has a way of grabbing a hold of you unlike any other sin, and Satan knows that. Satan has been successful throughout the centuries at using sexual sin to get a foothold even in the lives of believers. Even in our day and age in which we live, there are certain denominations under the umbrella of Christianity that teach things like homosexual marriage is optional, or rather heterosexual marriage is optional. Oh, there are other lifestyles out there. There are other sexualities out there. There are other orientations out there that are perfectly acceptable in the sight of God, right? What happens in the bedroom stays in the bedroom. They teach these lies, and the same thing was happening some 2,000 years ago in Pergamos, and Jesus says it's demonic, it's satanic, it's false, it's wrong. Even though it might be tolerated by the masses, it is sin. So Jesus critiques them on their belief, and then he critiques them on their behavior, because as I just said, wrong belief leads to wrong behavior. For example, today in our culture, we have conditioned an entire generation to believe that homosexuality is something you're born with, right? There's nothing you can do about it because you're born with that way. We've conditioned an entire generation to believe that lie, and that false belief, that wrong belief, has led to wrong behavior. Well, Jesus, here to this church, mentions two ways in which their wrong belief has led to wrong behavior. That behavior being, well, first, they're eating things sacrificed unto idols. That's pretty self-explanatory. And then they're committing fornication. Well, what's fornication? Fornication is unholy sex. It's premarital sex of any form that is sin. So you have these people within the church there in Pergamos that are eating food that was sacrificed to idols. They're involved in sexual sin. All of this has made its way into the church and had taken a foothold in the church. And you might say, well, Brother West, how in the world is that possible? How's it possible for a church to get to the point where it openly is accepting of sin? Well, apparently the church at Pergamos had people in the church who professed a faith that they did not practice in their life. These people are what we would call apostate. Someone who is apostate basically says, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I got the t-shirt. Look, it says Jesus, right? I'm a Christian, but then their life doesn't line up with the teachings of Christ. Their life doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. That's exactly what was happening in Pergamos some 2,000 years ago. And Jesus says, clearly, he hates it. Do you know that's still happening today, though? You might have someone who was baptized as a young child, or maybe they prayed a prayer as a young adult, but yet they don't walk with the Lord Jesus as an adult. Yet if you sat down and you asked them if they were a Christian, they would say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, right? I was baptized, I prayed a prayer. But their life doesn't line up. Their life doesn't show any evidence of the faith that they profess. And the question is, well, were they a Christian? Were they ever a Christian? That's really the question. Now, you might have someone who started out real strong. You know, maybe even later in life, they gave their life to the Lord and they start out real strong. They're walking with the Lord Jesus, right? They're in the Word. They're praying. They're in church every time the doors are open. But then something happens and they just stop, right? They stop doing all those things and their life becomes consumed with sin, with false doctrine, with false teaching. And the question is, well, were they ever a Christian or not? Well, someone who is apostate knows exactly what they're doing. That's what you got to understand. An apostate is not someone who's in the dark. Someone who is apostate knows the truth, but yet they are choosing to live in open rebellion. They know what the truth is, but they have made a decision to live opposite of that truth. I was thinking about this week as I was studying, and I was reminded of a man that I counseled with some years back. And here's a guy who literally grew up in the church, grew up in a solid Christian home. He married a very godly woman. He even taught Sunday school for a while. But then one day, out of the blue almost, he tells his wife, "I want a divorce. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'm done." Now, I remember meeting with him on a couple of occasions, and I asked him point blank. I said, "Now, what's the Bible say about the decisions that you're making right now?" And, you know, he literally began to quote Scripture. Literally quoted Scripture to me. And so I asked him, I said, "Okay, you know the truth. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know what the Bible says. What are you going to do?" He looked me right in the eye and he said, "Wes, I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'm going to rebel." And you know, that's exactly what he did. He stopped going to church. He divorced his wife. A few women later, he got married again. Now, if you were to sit down with him today and you were to ask him the question, "Are you a Christian?" I would almost guarantee you he would say, "Absolutely, I'm a Christian." If you were to ask him to quote Bible verses, he could probably quote more Bible verses than most of you in this room tonight. If you were to debate him in theology, he might even win the debate. But you see, that man is living as an apostate. He knows what the truth is, but he has chosen to live contrary to that truth. There were a lot of people in Pergamos just like that man. There was a lot of apostasy. There were lots of leaders in Pergamos who knew the truth, but then were beginning to shape that truth to meet their desires. And by shaping the truth to meet their desires, they were able to gather a following. There were people in Pergamos saying, "Well, we really like their version of Christianity." Right? Their version of Christianity doesn't command me to repent. It tolerates my lifestyle. Not only does it tolerate my lifestyle, but it affirms my lifestyle. Haven't many churches here in our country today fallen into that same trap? You know, for the sake of the crowd, they water down the truth. For the sake of the crowd, they don't teach on the controversial subjects. Do those churches think there's going to be a different outcome for them than there was for the church in Pergamos? Compromise always leads to disaster. Friends, even as we sit here tonight, there's no church in Pergamos any longer. There's not even a city in Pergamos any longer. In fact, there are very few Christians in that entire region of the world. You see, today, Turkey has a population of some 82 million Turks, but yet there are fewer than 4,500 evangelical Christians. Turkey today, as I've already told you, is considered one of the most unchurched, unreached nations on the face of the earth. And the question we've asked numerous times through this study is, how in the world did that happen? Here's the answer. I'm going to give you the answer to that question tonight. At some point, the apostasy became the majority. At some point, the apostasy won, and the gospel, I won't say that it lost, but it ceased to be believed in and lived out. You see, Satan was able to win in Pergamos through a series of small compromises. He couldn't get the church in Pergamos to curse God, so he decided to do the next best thing. He's going to play the long game. He's going to get the church to start making a series of small compromises, and those small compromises led to disaster. Here's the question, though. How do we make sure that we're not headed in the same direction? It didn't happen overnight, right? It's a slippery slope. It's small compromises. How do we make sure we're not headed in the same direction? I'm going to give you three questions, just a form of self-evaluation. First question, is our identity being formed more by Christ or by the culture? You see, what we discover with most of these churches that once populated what is modern-day Turkey is that their identity began to primarily be shaped by the culture that surrounded them. In the beginning, they were very different from the culture. Night and day difference. They looked different, they talked different, they acted different. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. They were light in the darkness. But over time, through a series of small compromises, little compromise here, little compromise there, nothing big, just a small compromise, because if it was a big compromise, that'd be too obvious. Just small compromises. And over time, what happened is it led to disaster. It led to complete and utter disaster. And it did not happen overnight. These churches in Turkey began to form their identity around the culture that surrounded them. And eventually, listen to me, eventually the church was indistinguishable from the culture that surrounded them. There really was no different, right? It's the same music, it's the same dress, it's the same atmosphere. They were no different than the world that surrounded them. And next week, as we dig into the church at Thyatira, we're going to see this on a major scale. We're going to see the church at Thyatira, how it just opened the doors wide open, and it began to incorporate all of these pagan practices from the people that surrounded them, the culture that surrounded them. Now, Thyatira next week is going to specifically point us to the Catholic Church and what the Catholic Church has done in its history and how the Catholic Church incorporated a lot of pagan practices, you know, that surrounded them. They became just like the culture. That next week will really come to light for you. So the first question, right, is our identity being formed by Christ or by the culture? Because if it's being formed by the culture, eventually you're never going to be able to even tell the difference between the church and the culture. Question number two, and this question is specific, are we compromising sexually? I've already explained to you how sexual sin played a big part in the apostasy of these early churches. What you've got to understand, and I hope you already understand, is that sex is not just a physical thing, even though that's what Hollywood wants to portray it as. Sex is an act of worship. It's a spiritual thing. One man, one woman, married, right? It's a spiritual thing. Even the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our very bodies are to be sacrifice. Our very bodies are to be used as an act of worship towards God. Well, today, even in the church as a whole, compromising sexually is very prevalent. It's almost become the norm in the church today to live together before marriage, to have sex before marriage. The church today as a whole tends to turn a blind eye to those things, even though the Bible strictly forbids it. It's sexual sin, and as I said, sexual sin has a way of grabbing a hold of us unlike any other sin and leading us down a path of compromise toward apostasy. So are we compromising sexually? Are we compromising doctrinally? Many of these believers here in Pergamos basically said, sure, we believe in Jesus, right? But there's some things that he teaches that are a little controversial, a little unpopular, so we're going to reject those things. They began to pick and choose what they wanted to believe, and then they began to seek out teachers who would teach what they wanted to hear. The Bible calls it tickling of the ear, right? They began to seek out these teachers to teach what they wanted to hear so that they could live the way that they wanted to live and feel good about themselves in the process. You see, when we get to that point where we are suppressing the truth, where we're rejecting the truth, where we're actually changing the truth of God's word so we don't have to change, when we get to that point, well, we're well on our way to apostasy. In Pergamos, at some point, apostasy became the majority. And friends, listen to me. Don't think that can't happen in our country. The reality is we're only a generation or two from the end of the forward progress of the gospel in this country. If you're honest with yourself, we're not far behind them. At the rate that we're going in this country, we may very well be the next Turkey. We may very well be the next Pergamos. There might be people in the future looking at the United States of America and wondering, how in the world did they ever get there? How did they become the most unreached people group on the face of the earth? It is a slippery slope, small compromises that lead to great disasters, but there's still hope. Even Jesus says, he says, repent. See, that's the command he gives to this church in Pergamos. There was hope for the church in Pergamos 2,000 years ago if they would have only repented. There's hope for us today if we would repent. Look, if you would, at verse 16. Jesus says to the church there in Pergamos, he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent or else. What a warning. Repent. You're not hiding it from him. There's nothing you're involved in that you're hiding from the Lord. He already knows. He's giving us the opportunity to repent of it and to turn from it. Or else. He's basically saying to the church in Pergamos, listen, I'm not going to tolerate this forever. I'm not going to tolerate your rebellion and apostasy forever. There's going to be consequences. I'm going to come. I will judge. Remember the sword? The sword is a picture of judgment. It speaks of judgment. The Bible likens the word of God to a sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Friends, you see, the word of God is a weapon that is to be used in this cosmic battle against Satan and his demons. It is a weapon to be used against false religion, against false teaching, against false doctrine. Jesus says, the weapon that I've chosen to do battle against error and apostasy and heresy is the sword. Right? It's the scriptures. It's the truth of the word of God. This, my friends, is the key to avoiding apostasy. This right here is the key. When this is removed from the equation, you're well on your way to apostasy, and you won't even know it. The key is to always come back to the word of God. When we hear something that might be questionable, even if it comes from the pulpit, we need to take it to the scriptures for the truth. This is the truth. This is the standard. When we're tempted to sin, we need to go to the scriptures for instruction. When we have said something, done something, when we have sinned, we need to go to the Bible for correction. It is the weapon. It is the sword by which God gives us spiritual victory. It's right here. It's not meant to just occupy space on your bookshelf, right? We have to take this weapon out. We have to familiarize ourselves with it. We have to use it daily to combat the evil that surrounds us. Well, that brings us to the last verse in his letter to the church in Pergamos. It's his commitment to all who overcome. Look, if you would, at verse 17. The Lord says to the church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So Christ's conclusion to the church in Pergamos begins just like his conclusion to all seven churches. It's the same conclusion. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, friends, one of the ways that we become apostate with our behavior and our belief is when we stop listening to the Holy Spirit. When we turn out the leading of the Spirit, we turn it off, right? When we don't go to the Word of God and commune with the Spirit, that's when we're on our way towards apostasy. Jesus goes on here in verse 17 to say, to those that overcome, I've taught you already as we've looked at the other letters that this is a reference to genuine Christians. Even the Lord knew when this letter was read in the church that not everybody hearing it was going to be a genuine Christian. He's making a commitment, but he's not making the commitment to the church as a whole. He's making the commitment to the genuine born-again child of God. And the commitment that he makes is that he's going to provide for them this hidden manna. Now, what in the world is that all about? Hidden manna? Well, hopefully you'll remember that when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God sustained them with the provision of manna, right? Well, I believe that that hidden manna is speaking of the manna that was hidden inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason it was put there was to be a reminder to those future generations of how God provided for them in their time of need. You see, what Jesus is saying, his commitment is, if you'll trust me, all right, if you'll walk with me, if you'll be faithful, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for you just like I provided for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. I've got it all under control. That's the commitment he makes. Jesus knows exactly what is happening, and he says, I'm going to find a way to put bread on the table. Right? They're going through tremendous persecution. They're suffering. And Jesus says, you just trust me, I'm going to take care of you. What an encouragement that must have been to them, and the same thing rings true for us today. If you're a child of God, the same commitment is made to you today. Trust in him, and he will provide. Amen. Jesus goes on to say that he will give them a white stone with a new name. Well, if you guys remember some of the pictures I've showed you throughout this study from these different locations, this area of the world has white stones everywhere. It's very common. Well, in that day, what would often happen is if there was a big special event where only certain people were going to be invited to that event, they would take a white stone and they would engrave that stone with a special word or a symbol that signified that the stone was genuine, and that stone was then used as an entrance ticket into the event. No stone, no entrance. Now, I'm sure you can see how that might be for the Christian a reference to heaven. That if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're an overcomer, you got a first-class ticket to the kingdom of God. Now, you'll also notice in this verse that he says a new name is written on that stone. Well, what would often happen in Bible times, when someone was converted, they would get a new name. Remember, Abram became Abraham, Cephas became Peter, Saul became Paul. Names in the Bible have tremendous meaning to them. They were, in fact, a reflection of the individual, their character, and even their calling. The names that we bear now, our parents chose for us, for whatever reason. I mean, they may have liked it in a baby book they were reading. It may have been the name of some distant relative. The names that we bear now don't reflect who we really are. They don't reflect our character. But if you're a born-again child of God, Christ knows you better than your parents. Christ knows you individually. He knows you completely. He knows you perfectly. And this new name will be a reflection of that. As a Christian, your identity, it is altogether different, friends. You're no longer defined by what you've done or what's been done to you. You are defined by what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for you. If you're a born-again child of God, you're clean, right? You're loved. You've been made new. You're a new creature, the Bible calls it. And to show that massive, cataclysmic, tectonic shift, God gives to you a new name, right? The old you is dead. The new you has a new name written on a white stone that is your entrance into that kingdom. Now, my prayer for each and every one of you in here tonight is that you have that white stone with the new name, meaning that you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." See, that's every one of us. Every person that's ever been born onto the face of this earth, we are born in a sinful condition. No exceptions. The Bible says that there's a wage for our sin. For the wages of sin is death. Now, I tell you, if you ever have to work for something, it's not a gift, it's a wage, right? If you go out, you've got a job, you get a paycheck, you've earned it, it's a wage. Well, the Bible goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. We've all earned it. But God extends to each and every one of us a free gift. We never have to work for it. We just have to receive it. It is the gift of eternal life. The Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we're in this completely unlovable condition, God loved us so much that he sent his son into this world to live a sinless life, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, walked on this earth for some 33 years, no sin whatsoever, willingly went to a cross where he allowed men to nail him to that cross, where he hung and he died on that cross to pay a debt. But he's perfect, so he has no debt. For the wages of sin is death. He has no sin. He had no wage. He paid a debt, but it was not his. It was yours. It was mine. He paid our debt in full on that cross, and he extends to us a free gift, right? The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God wants a life, a relationship with you for all eternity, and that relationship is only made possible through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you know, they took him down from that cross. They placed him in a borrowed tomb. They sealed that tomb, and you know, 3 days later, he physically rose from the grave. We just celebrated that resurrection last Sunday on Easter, right? He walked for 40 days on this earth, and then he ascended back up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for you and I. God loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He has provided us the opportunity. All we have to do is to receive that gift. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, I did that 20 years ago. I called upon the name of the Lord, and I was saved. I got my white stone with a new name, right? My entrance ticket into the kingdom. Have you? If not, why not? And I'm telling you, if you're here tonight and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, every Wednesday night when we're done, I stay right here. All you got to do is come up and say, "Hey, Wes, I want to talk." I would count it a privilege to open the Word of God and to help you begin that relationship tonight.